So this week, as you know, we're starting this new series on the book of Jude. It's actually a letter written by Jude. And I've entitled the series called, I've given it the title, Living in the Last Days. Now, why would I do that? Because of verses 17 and 18. In this letter, verses 17 and 18 says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." You see, Jude is trying to explain to his readers what's going on. And he says, what you see is what has been foretold by the apostles. And then he connects what they are foretold with in the last time. Many of you know the word eschatology, study of the last things. The words he's using there is eschatos, ha chronos. Chronos, time, and eschatos, the last. So the last time, this is the concept of the last days, the last age. Once or twice in the New Testament, the last time is used instead of last days. But mostly, we know about the last days. And so that's what Jude is talking about. And that is why this is entitled, Living in the Last Days. When we get to verse 17 and 18, we'll explain more about that. Today's topic or today's title is warning to all Christians living in the last days. In the first four verses, which we will do today, we see this warning come through to his readers or to his listeners. These people living in the last days, in Jude's time, as recipients of the letter, we are also living in the last days. So this letter that Jude writes is not only for them there and then, but it's also for us here and now. Let us read the first four verses. I'm reading from the ESV version. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter written by Jude. I thank you that it has been preserved for us, and that we can read it today. Would you help us? Would you assist us? Would you teach us, Lord, as we go through this letter in the next few weeks? And would you bless us and grow us through this? I ask in your holy name. Amen. I'm going to look at the author of the letter, the audience that he's writing to, why he's writing this letter, and then I'm going to look at specifically the problems that he identified, why he's warning them, and then a last thought or two about how to apply it to ourselves. Why do I think this letter is for us too? You will see how interesting that is. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, this is the accepted format of letter writing in those days. You start with the sender of the letter, the author of the letter. Who is writing this? He gives us his name. His name is Jude. And he gives us two phrases expanding on that. Which Jude are we talking about? He says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I'm a brother of James. Well, I'm first going to look at the brother of James before I come back to servant, because brother of James is very interesting. Which James is he talking about? He just says James, as if they would know who this James is. Well, the James that everyone would know that you would talk about is the James who was head of the church in Jerusalem. And guess which James that is? The brother of Jesus Christ. So, when Jude introduces himself, he says, I'm a brother of James, which actually means he's also a brother of Jesus Christ. Or, I should say, half-brother. Because they share the same mother, but not the same father. But he identifies himself as the brother of James. Everyone recognizes James. Everyone knows if we're talking about Jude, who is the brother of James, then we are talking about the Jude who grew up with James and Jesus. But when he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, that's a very particular place that he gives to himself. A place that is a place of humility under the greatness of Jesus Christ. It wasn't always like this, because when Jesus was young, in his home, his brothers and sisters did not believe in him. We read in John chapter 7, where Jesus wanted to go to the Feast of Booths. His brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. This is not the kind of language you would use to the creator of the universe, right? If you are doing these things, go and show yourself. Go and make a name for yourself. Go and do these things over there in Jerusalem. Let us see how good you really are. That was his attitude when they were younger, when Jesus started his ministry. But that changed big time. And the thing that changed it the most was the resurrection of Jesus. Then he realized that this Jesus is actually my Lord. And now he designates himself as the servant of this Jesus. The servant that he calls himself as a bond servant or a bond slave. A slave that serves his master in a way that is voluntary. Not because he has to, but because he chooses to. So when he introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, there has been a significant journey in his life from when he grew up with Jesus to where he now finds himself. His audience is to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Three words he uses: called, beloved, and kept. This is who we are. This is his first audience, but this is also us. We have been called by God. Jesus says, no one can come except my Father bring him to me. We have been called by God. He has chosen us. It's not just an invitation that's thrown out and said, take it or leave it, come or don't come, see if you can make it. No. It's when God calls, there is no denying. There is no not responding to what He is calling us. When God calls us to be His sons and daughters, in His call, it's an effectual call, because in His call, there is the yes from us. As God has called His people in the Old Testament, as He has called Israel to be His people, so He has called us to be His sons and daughters. It's wonderful to be called by God. And it's wonderful to be loved by God. And it's wonderful to be kept by God. That word kept means to guard, to protect, to care for. But he comes to the point of why he's writing this letter. And he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," because remember, he's now putting himself in the same place as all of us, having been saved by Jesus Christ, our common salvation, "I found it necessary." I found it necessary. I was compelled. I wanted to write about this, but I can't anymore. Something compelled me. Something made it necessary. Something struck me as so urgent and so dangerous that I have to change what I was going to write to you about. And now I have to write this, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend is to struggle, to fight, to debate, to argue, to enter into legal proceedings against an opponent, an adversary. Contend for what? For the faith. Not a personalized faith, a private faith, an individualized faith. This is how I believe. This is what I think. No. The faith. This is objective and a body of knowledge, of tradition that has been handed down once for all by the apostles. You see, the faith is not a faith that we can kind of figure out as we go. A faith that we can produce. A faith that we can kind of put together with our best knowledge and our best experience and our best science and technology. The faith, the real faith, the true faith, is a faith that's objective, and it's a faith that is revealed, that is handed down, that is given. Mankind cannot make a faith that is the real faith, the true faith. It has to be given by God. It has to be revealed by Him. And the apostles have taken this faith, and they've been faithful with that to pass that on to the next generation. And they should take that faith and they should treasure it. And they should be faithful to pass that on to the next generation. And they should take that and they should value that and treasure that and be faithful with that to pass that on to the next generation. That is the faith. Today we have people who just say, "Well, I believe this. I like to think of it like that." We have an individualized faith, you see. We have a designer faith. People put together their own faith, how they think about things. But the faith handed down by the apostles, it has to be the plumb line against which we judge everything that we believe. Once for all. When Jesus died for the sins, we did not need to take bulls and goats and offer them for our sins anymore, because He died once for all. And that is how the faith was delivered, once for all. There are not new chapters to be added every 100 years or every 50 years, or new things to be added every 1,000 years. No, once for all the faith has been revealed. And whatever happens after that has to be judged against that plumb line. We do not add to that and we do not take away from that. And here's the problem. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The words that are used for Jesus is very similar to the words always just used for God the Father. Master, despotes. A despotic ruler, a one and only. He now puts that next to the Lord and Jesus Christ. These people who have come in, what they've done is they have perverted the grace of God. The grace of God is the most wonderful thing in the world. The grace of God that is available for everyone who has sinned. They've taken that grace and they've perverted it into a sensuality. Some translations say a licentiousness. Some say an immorality. A free for all. You see, what they've done is they've said the grace of God is a grace that is available for us anytime we sin, anytime we do anything wrong, the grace of God is there for us, so therefore we can do whatever we want. Because God forgives us, right? Have you ever seen people who have figured out how to game the system? We have some people that we've heard from who go to Costco. They always shop at Costco because Costco has this policy. They always take back stuff back that you bring in, and you can always get a refund for whatever you've purchased. And so these people go and they use an item for many, many years. People we know have used the barbecue to the point where the bottom of the barbecue is already rusted through. And then they take it back to Costco to get their refund. Some other folks have used the carpet for many, many years. The carpet has walked through. Now they take it back to Costco to get their refund. You see, they want to game the system, right? And that's how some folks think about God. They think about God's grace like that. I can game the system. God's grace is going to be there for me. I can do whatever I want. I can just live licentiously, sensuously, immorally, and it's okay because God is going to forgive me. Brothers and sisters, our God is not Costco. Our God forgives because of His love for us. Our God forgives because of His concern for us. But we cannot come to God like with Costco and say, "This is your policy. You need to forgive me." When you come with that attitude before God, you have missed the whole point of grace. You are trying to game the system. You are trying to take advantage of the goodness of God. You have missed the whole point of what grace is about. And you have perverted the grace of our Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was incarcerated by the Nazis, he wrote this. He said, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ and Him incarnate." See, what these people were preaching in the last days was cheap grace. Just come and get your grace. You can never outgrace God. You can sin as much as you want, but every time you sin, there's more grace for you. You can never out-sin God's grace. Can you see how perverted that is? For the person who is not in for cheap grace, but for costly grace, because the real grace of God is a costly grace. It costs God to provide this grace for us. It is His one and only Son who goes to the cross and dies and gives His life and has His blood run out to procure this grace for us. It is the most precious thing in the whole world. And for the person who values that and who treasures that, for the person who says, "I'm going to follow, I'm going to be a disciple, I'm willing to pluck out my eye if it causes me to sin. I'm going to leave behind my brothers and sisters and family. I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to follow. For that person, when that person falls into sin, grace is the most beautiful thing. But for the person who goes to Costco and says, here's your policy, I want my grace, that is the most perverted thing. But this is what these people were saying in the last days. Isn't this what we have in our churches? People say, it doesn't matter. You can live like this, you can live like that, you can believe this, you can believe that. It's all grace, it's all good. Isn't that a perversion of the true grace of God, which was procured for us, bought at a price too enormous to calculate, at the death of God Himself? Brothers and sisters, I'm ending with this application. If we travel down the road of the gospel, if we walk led by the Spirit, there are two ditches on the side of the road. The one ditch is the ditch of legalism that we can fall into. Many people are so abhorred with this cheap grace, with this perversion, that they swing to the other side. They swing into legalism. We have to fight this cheap grace. We don't give in to that. No, we are standing strong. And they fall into the ditch of legalism. And Paul was fighting against that. Paul was contending against the legalists, against the circumcision people, against Peter, when Peter came and he didn't want to eat with the Gentiles, and Paul says, I opposed him to his face. I contended with him. I was fighting with him because he was in the wrong. He was in the ditch of legalism. And that is not where God wants us to be, because it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. To walk in the middle of the road, led by the Spirit, not the ditch of legalism. But the ditch on the other side is the ditch of licentiousness. Everything goes because God is going to forgive. That's the ditch on the other side. We are counseled in the Scriptures not to fall in the ditch of licentiousness, not to fall in the ditch of legalism, but to walk in the Spirit as God directs us. The way to contend with this licentiousness, this perversion of grace, is not to become legalists, but is to contend for the faith handed down by the apostles. The true faith that God has given to us, that He has purchased with His own blood. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for purchasing for us a great salvation. Thank You that Your grace is available to us. And for us who are seeking You, who want to follow You, who give our lives to You, it is the most beautiful thing in all the world. But I pray against those who want to pervert that grace. Those people who want to just live any way they want and just come and claim Your grace from You, like someone claiming a policy or a guarantee from Costco. May we not be like that, Lord. Deliver us from that, I pray. And help us to discern the true way and the true faith as it has been handed down through the centuries. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.